Well, I look forward to getting in back into Luke next week. If you have your Bibles, though, go ahead and open to Psalm 102. Psalm 102. One of the blessings of getting to go through the Old Testament in your Bible reading and being a pastor is you get to preach some of the things that you've been reading. And this psalm paused me, and the more I've studied it, the richer I see that it is. Sometimes when we go through suffering, we wish we could fast forward and get back to the good times. And most of the times, we're kind of confident that things will get better, like when we have the flu. It's not a horrible suffering. We might be miserable, but we know, despite maybe doing some complaining, we'll be better in a few days. And we wish we could just fast forward. But there are other times when the suffering is so intense that we're not really sure what would happen If we did, would there be an end to the suffering besides death itself? You know, if we just push forward as fast as we could go, would we come to the end? Fast forwarding would be plowing through the limited days we had left. And Psalm 102 is written by someone in that intensity of suffering that's more like that second kind. He doesn't know how much time he has left. The suffering is so intense that he's hurtling toward death. Suffering has pushed the gas pedal of life down. The death that wasn't even on the horizon is now rushing closer, getting larger and larger. An object in the road that the driver doesn't have the reflexes to dodge. A collision with a grave is imminent. It's coming. And so the psalmist pleads for God's intervention. But his confidence isn't only what God would do or could do for him personally. His confidence is who God is and what he knows that God will do globally. He trusts in God's revealed plans, and he trusts in God's promises. So much of Scripture is living by faith in God's promises. It's been fun on Wednesday nights. Pastor Joshua has been going through Genesis. As we go through the life of Abraham, it's encouraging again and again. Oh, he's living by faith. Or, oh, he wasn't living by a faith. So much of Scripture is living by faith in God's promises. And Psalm 102 continues that theme. Psalm 102 will teach us to live by faith in the midst of suffering. And so by faith, the psalmist is going to bring his request to God, but also by faith, the psalmist trusts that God is in the process of fulfilling his grand plan. The psalmist wants to be alive, to see God glorified on earth, but he lives by faith that God will be glorified on earth, even if he's not there to see it. And so today in Psalm 102, I trust that we'll be encouraged. We'll be encouraged that in seasons when God's hand is heavy upon us, we'll be encouraged to hope in his power to accomplish his eternal plan. So when we feel God's hand heavy upon us, we feel ourselves being crushed by what God has ordained for us, that we will hope in his power to accomplish his eternal plan. Now, Psalm 102 has a subtitle that is inspired. It is part of the original text. It's not one given by the publishers. So if you open your Bible in Psalm 102, you might see in bold capital letters in the ESV, it says, "Do not hide your face from me." Now that is what the publisher has put there as a little title. But then you'll see in small letters above Psalm 102, it says, "A prayer of one afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord." And that subtitle summarizes the basic content of this psalm. If you want to know what this psalm is about, that is a great shortening of what it's about. The psalmist's complaint is not the same thing, though, as the psalmist complaining. A complaint is a statement that circumstances are unacceptable, that this is wrong, that life is out of alignment, kind of like a dislocated shoulder. Things aren't as they ought to be in God's world. And so the psalmist pours out his complaint before God, but does so, as we'll see, in confidence that God will ultimately act. Now, if you look back at Psalm 101, you see it's a psalm of David. If you look ahead to Psalm 103, you'll see it's a psalm of David. And this psalm doesn't tell us who this psalm is by. We don't know who wrote this psalm. We don't know the exact circumstances under which it was written. But there are indications within the psalm that this psalm was written, if I had a guess, by a Jew who's living during the exile, the time after Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. And if we read through the whole psalm, and we will through the course of this sermon, the psalmist describes how God's servants are those who, and it says, hold her stones dear, and it's talking about Jerusalem stones dear, holds Jerusalem stones dear and has pity on her dust. So it may be those in mourning over the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC as they reminisce about what had been. We also see that the psalmist is waiting for God to have pity on Zion, on Jerusalem, but with certainty that God will do so. We see that in verse 13. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. The psalmist is expecting an intervention which will result in God's global praise in verses 15 and 16. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. But this intervention that he's waiting for is in response, in verse 17, to the prayer of the destitute. Or in verse 20, when God hears the groans of the prisoners to set free those who were doomed to die. So you've got this background here of groaning prisoners, those doomed to die, as they're waiting for God's promised restoration of Jerusalem that will result in global worship. And all that together suggests that this psalm is written after the destruction of Jerusalem. It's a time when Judah and her king had been exiled to Babylon. So think of Ezekiel during the captivity, of Daniel during the captivity, of Jeremiah. Maybe a psalm written by one of those kinds of men experiencing something like this. Now, Psalm 102 had been either written for, like for this specific purpose, or it was carefully chosen and placed in the fourth book of the Psalms. Now, we often think of Psalms as a collection of 150 Psalms. But the Psalms internally are collected into five books. And the more time you spend looking at these five books as little units, the more you'll enjoy the Psalms, because there's all kinds of kind of riddles to kind of unlock. Why are these Psalms placed in this order? Why is this Psalm in this book? And so today's Psalm, Psalm 102, comes from book 4, which is Psalm 90 to Psalm 106. Now, book 3 is about the downfall of the kings who ruled over Judah. It includes psalms about the destruction of the temple, like Psalm 74 and Psalm 79. Book 3 ends in Psalm 78 with no king in Israel. So book 3, it's a bit of a downer, okay? And I'm going to read in a minute a portion of Psalm 89, the last book the last psalm of book 3, because it sets up really well what book 4 is about. Now, I'm going to read some of Psalm 89, verses 38 to 51. Earlier in Psalm 89, the psalmist, whose name is Ethan, records how God has a covenant with David and his descendants, and that one of David's descendants is going to reign on the throne, but they don't obey God. And so listen to how bad it gets in Psalm 89, verses 38 to 51. And again, this is leading us into this book 4, and where Psalm 102 kind of fits in. Psalm 89, verses 38 to 51. "But now you, God, have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You've renounced the covenant with your servant. You've defiled his crown in the dust." So the Davidic reign, the descendants of David, there's no longer a king on the throne. "You've breached all his walls. You've laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You've made all his enemies rejoice. You've also turned back the edge of his sword, and you've not made him stand in battle. You've made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" Verse 49. "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed." So in Psalm 89, which capstones book 3, the psalmist is pleading with the Lord, "Remember how short my time is. I'm going to die here, and I'm not seeing you glorified because I don't see your king reign. God," he's saying, "I'm running out of time to see you keep your promises. You've promised that a descendant of David is going to rule the earth, but there's not even a king on the throne. Jerusalem has been destroyed. David's throne has been cast to the ground. There's no longer a king reigning in Israel." So dipping into Psalm 89 sets us up really well for book 4 of the Psalms. And there's a bunch of themes that tie these Psalms of book 4 together. There's themes of, and we already saw in Psalm 89, looking forward into book 4, the fleetingness of man's life and how God is eternal. There's themes of consequences for sin. Israel's wilderness wanderings, excuse me, as Israel was again in exile, on the outside, looking in on the promised land, is one of those themes. There are psalms exalting God as creator who reigns universally, who has the right to judge, who is the only God. There's a looking forward to when worship will resume in the temple when Israel is ruled by a righteous king. So it's really a psalms of waiting for when this king is going to reign from Jerusalem and the earth is going to worship. Now, this collection of songs, there's one by Moses, at least one. There's two by David. But like many albums, for those of us who don't just, you know, add songs to a playlist, but listen to albums, the songs in an album are sometimes compiled to tell a story, or they'll have kind of a movement to them when they're played in order. And so the songs of book 4 are placed in order for a reason. And they tell of Israel in exile, lives spent in suffering due to their sin. They tell of Israel's need to repent, of God's willingness to forgive. of God's plan to bring himself glory among the nations by returning his worship to Israel. These are the kinds of themes we're going to see developed in Psalm 102 this morning. Now, to kind of get us up to Psalm 102, if you were to read through all of Book 4, and I don't know if you have the ESV app on your phone, there's a ESV app, and you can pull up where you want and hit the little audio button, and you can hear Kristen Getty reading Psalms. It's a lot of fun. So if you're like, Isaiah's been talking about Book 4, the Psalms, put it on repeat in your car and listen to how the songs flow. It's been a lot of fun. I encourage it. Anyways, it's just a great way to redeem your drive time. But if you do that, you'll kind of notice some themes. There's this thrilling set of psalms in Psalm 93 to 100. Most of them are about God as the universal king. They're kind of big-sounding psalms. God reigns. But then there's a surprising change when you come to Psalm 101. It's the first psalm of David in this section. And it's a psalm in which David commits to being a godly king. But it's kind of like strangely placed, right? Because we've been rejoicing in God as the universal king in Psalm 93 to 100. And then Psalm 101 is David committing to be, but David's like long dead. And his descendants did a horrible job at being king. And so what's this promise now? I'm going to be a good king. Well, clearly it leaves the people longing for a righteous king. And that godly king is really the major theme of what the Psalms is about. And we see that in Psalms 1 and 2. A man who meditates on God's word is going to reign the earth, we see in Psalm 2. So Psalm 101 is about this godly king, and it's kind of there, I think, to make us long, but also to remember how much a mess everything is since David's descendants abandoned obedience to the Lord. And so here you are, you're in exile, you're away from your homeland, you're enslaved, maybe in prison, doomed to die. It's a bad scene. You read Psalm 101 and you're like, wow, I wish we had that kind of king. And so what do? Well, Psalm 102, you bring your complaint to the Lord. The lack of a godly king leads ultimately to the suffering that's mourned over in Psalm 102. So though this psalm was written in the 6th century B.C., and you're like, I'm ready for the history lesson to be done, we won't have difficulty relating this morning to Psalm 102. Because we are still a people waiting while afflicted, right? We know who that king is, right? We are on the other side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that that king is Jesus, but we are still waiting. We're still waiting in a world that is cursed with suffering. We're still waiting for the king to come back and to reign on this earth. We're still suffering while our eternal God brings his promises to completion. And so this psalm teaches us how to hope in God's power to accomplish his eternal plan, even when his hand is heavy on us, even when we're suffering under his rule. So we're going to look at this a psalm in kind of 5 sections. And the first is how the psalmist pleads. He brings his plea to God, the psalmist plea, in verses 1 and 2. And I'll read each kind of section as we go. The psalmist plea. I hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. And the psalmist, again, we don't know who it is, begins by humbly directing his prayer to the Lord, to Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, loyally loving God. The prompt for this prayer is, he says, the day of my distress. In his time of need, the psalmist doesn't go to other gods for help or comfort. Even if he's exiled in a foreign land, surrounded by idols, he doesn't say, well, I'll try this Babylonian god out and see what he can do. No, he is committed to the Lord. His cry goes up to God alone. Let my cry come to you. If it's true that this psalm is written after the destruction of the temple, there was no way to bring a sacrifice. The psalmist must come as he would have, but in faith alone. He can only come to God empty-handed, poor in spirit, imploring the Lord, bend your ear towards me. Listen to me, Lord. It's the only thing that he can go to God with. It's like, I'm needy. When we come to God in the day of our distress, that glorifies him. Coming to him is actually part of why he allows distress in our lives, so that we trust him as our only hope, so that we go to him as the God who hears. So he's glorified when we bring our plea to him. But sometimes we're slow to do that. What keeps you from calling out to God in your distress? What stops you from being expectant that he would hear, that he wants to hear? For some of you, it may be the shame of sin, the reality that you haven't been giving him your whole heart. Maybe it's the shame of you've been spending your days choosing to stay distant from him, of not trusting him. Friends, there is certainty in Jesus Christ that a sinner like you can come to God. Sinners like you, like me, who have been forgiven by God because Jesus Christ took the punishment of their sins, do not have to hide from God. We've been reconciled to God if our faith is in Jesus Christ. The war is over. You can come to God the Father in faith, because Jesus has welcomed sinners like you to himself. Jesus has opened up the way into God the Father's presence through his own blood, so we can bring our plea to him. So if we are slow to go to God, we need to spend some time with our heart saying, why am I slow to go to him? Why am I unwilling to go to him? Is it because I'm holding on to sin? Is it because I'm not trusting in the sacrifice of his son? What is keeping us from bringing our call to God in the day of our distress? When you are confused by the circumstances of life, you can bring your complaint, not our complaining, your complaint to the Father. You can call on him to answer you in your time of need when you come boldly into his presence through his son. We can express our need to him. Now listen to how the psalmist expresses his need to God. And that's what we're going to see next. We saw the psalmist's plea. Now we're going to see the psalmist's need in verses 3 through 11. I'm going to read through them. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I'm like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. And we don't really know the nature of the psalmist's affliction. Was it sickness? Cancer? Was he languishing in prison? Was he being disciplined over his sin? Was his heart broken over all that Israel had done and the punishment that Israel had endured? My instinct is that the psalmist's suffering is tied to the punishment that Israel was going through. In upcoming verses, he mentions God regarding the prayers of of the destitute in verse 17, or the groans of the prisoner in verse 20, of those who were doomed to die in verse 20. Now, those phrases don't necessitate that the psalmist is one of those destitute prisoners, but he may be. And that would match what he says in verse 10. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. The psalmist could be saying that he is personally suffering God's discipline for his own sin. But that's not the sense I get from the Psalms. It doesn't strike me like a penitential psalm, like Psalm 32 or Psalm 51, when one of the Psalms of David, where he's confessing his sin to God, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. I don't get that sense here. The psalmist doesn't confess any sin. And so instead, perhaps the psalmist is suffering for the sins of Israel, like Jeremiah or Ezekiel, sent into exile, or any godly Israelite who is caught up in God's discipline over Israel's rebellion. Once his family had been held in honor by God, his people, you can kind of imagine Israel is a picture on God's mantelpiece. But now it's as if God has thrown me down, he says. You can imagine, it's like he feels like the photo has been torn and it's just ripped there. The psalmist shares the disgrace of Israel. He's going through so much suffering that he feels his life physically slipping away. My days pass away like smoke. His heart's broken. He can't eat. Whether that is because of emotions or a sickness, he doesn't want to. His body is wasting away. He can't sleep. He feels abandoned and discarded, like an unclean animal of the wasteland. His enemies make jokes about him. To them, to his enemies, he epitomizes one who's been cursed by God. If his enemies want to curse someone, it's kind of like they are saying, may your life be like that of this Psalm 102 guy. Instead of food, he eats ash, perhaps indicating that he's sitting on an ash heap in mourning, where he sits and weeps, too much despair, too much pain to even drink water. His life is insubstantial. His days are like an evening shadow. He's like grass clippings, scorched on a summer sidewalk, waiting for the wind to blow them away. Now we could jump to ahead to verses 23 and 24, and we see how serious the psalmist's condition is. He's broken my strength in mid-course. He's shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days. The psalmist kind of does a self-diagnosis here. He's dying before his time due to the suffering and anguish he's going through. Compared to his creator, whose years endure throughout all generations, this creature's time is almost up. If he's going to see God act, God better do it soon. So he cries out to God because his timer is ticking. Act, Lord, before it's too late, before my life is over. Now, this cry here is not the readiness of someone to die who's lived a long life and is eager to see his maker. There's tragedy in this suffering. The psalmist is befuddled by the bleakness of his emotional and physical and relational pain. And brother and sister, the same may happen to you when the Lord strips away your comfort. Maybe it's your stuff like Job, or your health like Job, or your beloved family and closest friends like Job losing the loss of his kids. When you're left alone like Job, childless and covered in painful boils, or maybe like Joseph spending those years in prison, when the suffering is so intense that you can't stand the thought of eating, that you can't sleep, that you wander around the house at night alone, some of you have experienced that, we will also beg the Lord to rescue us from our sorrow. And we've looked ahead to verse 24 of Psalm 102 the psalmist's request for God to lengthen his life. But the psalmist doesn't begin there. So it's so neat that he doesn't just go from verse 11, my days are like an evening shadow, I wither away like grass, please rescue me. But he doesn't go there. It's really shocking, and it's one of the fun things about the psalm is, why does he go here next? And so really what we're going to see, before bringing his request to God, we see how much faith he has in God. We see his faith in verses 12 to 22, and we'll look at it in two parts, verses 12 through 17 first, and let me read through it. The psalmist doesn't begin with the request. He grounds himself in his confidence in God's plan for God's people. Not just his own personal plan, but in God's plan for his people. He begins in faith, believing who God is, and remembering what God has promised. And now I'll read it, verse 12. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It's the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. For your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Verse 11 ends, I wither away like grass. And it picks up right into verse 12, if that number wasn't there. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. I wither away, but you are enthroned forever. Unlike our 5-second long lives, God is enthroned forever. His throne symbolizes his unlimited power. Every action God takes reverberates in eternal praise, and his being remembered throughout all generations. In eternity, no one is going to criticize, critique, or question God. It'll all be, wow, you are so awesome and wonderful and loving. The psalmist is eager for God when God's motivated by pity to turn his power into action on behalf of Jerusalem. According to the psalmist's understanding of what's best, he says, it's time to favor her, God. And again, this is not just his personal. He's saying, God, please turn your affection back towards your people. The appointed time has come. It's time to act. He knows what God is due. You will arise and have pity. So the psalmist asks God to put promise into practice. And we see there his love of Jerusalem in verse 14. But the psalmist loves God's glory too in verse 15. Nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will fear your glory. God's glory appears when he arrives to rescue his people, when he listens to the prayer of the destitute, even as they suffer the consequences that their sin deserves. And this is what is motivating his heart. He can't wait for God to be glorified. And we see that continue in verses 18 to 22. Let this be recorded for a generation. So this is in verse 18. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groan of the prisoners, to set free those who are doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together in kingdoms to worship thee, O Lord. The psalmist is so confident of God's rescue that he looks forward to when future generations will read the record of God's mercy, of how God listened to the cries of the prisoners, of those doomed to die. I think that the psalmist is including himself there. He looks forward to the future when they read about God's deliverance. God's fame will spread. His praise proclaimed in Jerusalem when future generations read the testimonies of God's past acts of grace. And that's going to spread as peoples and kingdoms gather to worship God for his intervention. This psalmist knows how to pray. He's confident of the big picture, of God's plan for his fame, centered in Jerusalem, where God dwells with man, where the nations come to worship the Lord for his mercy to his people. The psalmist believes what God has promised and predicted in the Law and Prophets. The psalmist is certain of where human history is going. The Lord will have mercy on his people. His praise will proceed to the ends of the earth. And so even though God hasn't acted yet, the psalmist has faith in the history that will be written so that future generations will look back and say, what a God we serve. Now, the psalmist knows what's going to happen, but he cares about God's honor now. While he still has breath, he's zealous for God to take the next step in God's kingdom program. He's praying, God of mercy, so that you'll get the fame, so that you'll get the universal praise. That passion for God's glory consumes his prayer before his own personal request in verse 23. Really, he's praying the way that Jesus taught us to pray. He prays for God's kingdom to come, for his name to be exalted as holy, before he prays for his daily bread. So when we are going through suffering, when we feel God's hand heavy on us, we ought to follow this example here of grounding our prayer by faith in God's big promises, of putting ourselves in context of what God is doing in the world and in human history. Like, what are we a part of? Yes, God has personal promises for us that he will never leave or forsake us, that all things will work together for good to those that love God. But he also has global promises. God is up to something big in this world, not just for me, but for all of his people. Our story, our personal story, it's just one character arc in this massive novel that he's writing that includes billions of lives. God's design for his glory, it is eternal and it's good. We see these beautiful pictures of what the big plot is. We see one in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28. And it's talking about the resurrection of Christ. And it's just a little picture of what's going on in the world that the psalmist is all excited about. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he's just the first of many who will rise. For as by a man came death, Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That's where this is going. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and that is coming, that's what we're waiting for, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When all things are subjected to him, verse 28, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That is what God is doing with his king over his creation. And that's what we get to experience now. We're longing for that time when Jesus, the first to be resurrected, comes to reign on this earth. God gives all authority to him on earth. Jesus reigns until death is eradicated, rules over all of his enemies, and that kingdom is given over to God the Father. That is what the psalmist is being excited about. Now, he doesn't know yet who Jesus Christ is, right? He doesn't have the Gospels yet to know that Jesus Christ the way that we know him. But that's what he's excited about. That's what he's longing for. For when God gets the universal praise for the king that he sets on his throne. And that is what our hearts long for. Inseparable from this big story is that God, in the midst of this grand plan, hears the prayers of the destitute. That God, in the midst of this big plan, rescues prisoners. That's why the Father sent the Son. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, upon this future descendant of David, Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Our psalmist who wrote that could have read this Isaiah, right? Proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Eternity will only be filled with those who need to be rescued by Jesus Christ. It'll be filled only by those who've been in prison, only those doomed to die, only the brokenhearted, and only the captives. So if that's you, who either you are now, and there's good for you, news for you in Jesus Christ, or those who you were, that is thrilling, right? That is who Christ came for. The imprisoned, the doomed to die, the brokenhearted, those who have felt God's heavy hand upon him and who cry out and saying, Lord, rescue me. We call out to faith in God because our salvation is his story. That is what God is doing in this world to bring himself glory. He delights, God loves to respond to the cries of the doomed, of the destitute, of the groaning, of those crushed by sin, of the poor in spirit, of those who are crushed by the consequences of sin, crushed by living in a sin-cursed world, those who feel everything we read in verses 3 through 11 and who cry out to God and say, God, I need you, that is what God is in this world is doing, is saving those who cry out to him. Because of our faith that the eternal God hears our cries, because of our faith that he acts according to his promises to bring himself, his eternally planned praise, that's what he's doing in this world, bringing himself praise for all eternity, that's why we can bring our requests to him, because we know what he's doing. And that's what the psalmist does, right? He thinks about what God's doing in the world, his promises, and then he brings his own personal request in verse 23. I read this once. He says, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. The afflicted psalmist, he sees God's hand in his suffering. He says, he has broken my strength. God has broken his strength. God has shortened his days. And so he brings his request to God, not to end his life. The psalmist is in the midst of his days when he thinks, I should have more time. But his request isn't only because, oh, I'm too young. He makes his argument before God based how finite he is in comparison to how infinite God is. My life is fleeting, but God, you endure forever. At heart, his prayer is to see with his own eyes in this life what he's confident that God is going to do, what God has promised. He requests that God might give him more time in which to see the glory of God in action, to enjoy with this breath of life more of God's eternity. He's like a child asking his parents, Can we just watch a couple more minutes? Can we see what happens next? And maybe your kids have asked that when you tell them to turn off their show. I'm like, can we just see a little bit more? And that's what this psalmist is doing here. I just want to see a little bit more. God, you've got all this time, and I just want to participate in it a little bit longer. I want to see your grace come to this earth. As the psalmist ends, and that's one of the big themes of this book 4, how short our lives are compared to how eternal God is. As he ends in verses 25 to 28, we see his confidence. the psalmist's confidence. And it's this contrast between the eternal, unchanging, infinite God and his own broken strength, his own shortened days. And seeing that contrast leads the psalmist to further reflect on the difference between the Creator and his creation. Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, including himself. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. God made the earth and the heavens, but all creation, cursed because of Adam's sin, is going to perish. This world is a clock that's running out. Creation will wear out like a garment, like a favorite t-shirt or baseball cap that your wife finally throws away. It needs to be replaced. Creation is transitory, but the Creator doesn't change. Creation is finite, but God is infinite. He doesn't end. He has the power to fix what is broken. He's over it. God will exchange the old creation for a new creation, like a man changes his clothes. But God himself will never change. And that is where, in so aware of his finiteness, so aware that the end could be coming, the psalmist puts his attention. Now, God's not going to use the power and some kind of cold calculating. He's not some mad scientist in a lab seeing what he could create next. Well, I made that earth, and now let's make a new one. But he does this in compassion, and that's how the psalm ends in verse 28. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Whether in the first creation or the new creation, God's people will dwell secure in God's presence. The psalmist hasn't lost perspective in the midst of his personal suffering. His personal suffering is not the end of God's sovereign story. We're just a part of this great and glorious plan that ends with God's beloved people in God's perfect place, enjoying God's presence for eternity, for as long as our God is God. Our present suffering, our personal suffering, isn't the end of God's story. God is both great and good. The righteous will forever be before him. The psalmist is eager for a front row seat to God's unfolding mercy. The psalmist is going to remain faithful, knowing that God will keep his promises to his people, whether the psalmist sees it with his eyes or not. In their length, our lives are just a point, right? I don't know, 40 years or 80. It's just a point on God's infinite timeline. But in God's compassion, we will dwell secure, established before him. When we suffer under God's heavy hand, we can hope in his power to accomplish his eternal plan. Now, some of you might have noticed as we read verses 25 to 27, that they sound familiar to you, but it's maybe not from Psalm 102. In Hebrews 1:10-12, the author of Hebrews says that it is God the Son who laid the foundations of the earth and will remake them. That is he who remains forever. He never changes, whose years will have no end. He quotes Psalm 102 and applies them to God the Son, become man, Jesus Christ. And that's clear evidence that they knew that Jesus is God the Son. The book of Hebrews was written so that suffering, persecuted saints would continue to live by faith in Jesus Christ. And the author encourages them with the ending of Psalm 102. The eternal Son of God became man. Forever in humanity, the seed of David, he is the guarantee that God's people will forever worship in God's presence. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you, all of us who are in Christ. If God's hand has been heavy upon you, brothers and sisters, Jesus has the power to accomplish his eternal plan. He will establish you before him for all time, and he is willing to help us as we suffer. Hebrews 4:15 to 16, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need, even as this psalmist draws near to God. When God's hand is heavy upon us, when we panic because we are so finite, when we're unable to bear our sicknesses or our sorrows, maybe the consequences of our sin, the Lord will preserve us so that we will see his glory. His power will guard us through faith in his Son, through faith in his promises for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As we continue by faith, we will be able to move from Psalm 102 and to join in singing Psalm 103. And so I encourage you to be reading through these psalms, because Psalm 103, which many of you know a lot more than Psalm 102, is beautiful. It begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Let's pray. Father, you know the hearts of each person here. They are your creatures made by you, and you are sovereign over their lives. You know, Father, how much suffering they have endured, what they're suffering now. Lord, I pray, Father, that in their suffering, or that you'd be preparing them for future times of suffering, Father, that they would have their confidence not just, it's true, in your love for them, but that you are doing something great and awesome and glorious in this world, that you are bringing Christ back to reign on this earth, that all the nations will worship your Son in Jerusalem, that your glory will be known by the kings of the earth, that your greatness will be seen, that you are eternal, that your reign knows no end. In a sense, Lord, your fame is just getting started. It's only going to grow. And those who trust in you, those who are your children, will dwell secure. Lord, with that kind of confidence, can we bring our request to you to sustain us through our sufferings and to relieve us of our sufferings so that we can sing your praises. In Jesus' name, amen.